Now for our reading this morning, we're turning to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And we're reading in chapter 19. And we're reading the first 16 verses of that 19th chapter of Revelation. So this now regards the Lord Jesus, seen in his kingly glory. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And may the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his inspired word as we'll be considering the kingship of Christ later in the service. Our text this morning is found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Today sees the marking of an historical event in the history of the United Kingdom. 70 years ago today, on the 6th of February 1952, Princess Elizabeth and her husband had to cut short a trip to Kenya on a Commonwealth tour to return home on the news of her father, the King's, death. Her accession to the throne was followed by a coronation on the 3rd of June the following year, 1953. It's estimated that of a UK population of just short of 66.5 million people, there are only just short of 9 million people over the age of 70 now. So that means 85% of the population of the United Kingdom have lived their life knowing only one monarch upon the throne. It's as almost as if, as long as we have been, she has been. And there's this sense of continuity, a sense of stability, a sense of confidence that we can have that some things at least do not change. But we know, and we've heard, as a result of a statement made today, our Queen is also thinking immediately now about the future, after her days. And she has made comment with regards to the names that people will be known as, should that event eventually take place. Elizabeth II becomes only the fourth monarch of a sovereign state to have reigned longer than 70 years. The longest still is the record of Louis XIV of France, who reigned for 72 years, but we do recall that he came to the throne when he was four. There has also been a king in Thailand and a king in Liechtenstein who also lived for 70 plus years as kings. Now, in helping us to understand this morning as we come to worship God, to understand the purpose of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, the Son of God, taking upon himself a human form, human nature, and undertaking the necessary work so that sinners could be reconciled to God and brought into his family. Theologians speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who accomplishes this great work, speaks of him in this threefold office, as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Now, last Sunday we looked at him in his priestly office. These are not three distinct offices. We mustn't think of them in that sense as separate. But they, in one sense, are elements of the one office of the mediator. But he is the prophet. And by the prophet, we understand that as the prophet, he represented God before his people. He spoke to them of God. He spoke to them of God, what God required of them, what God had done for them. And then as priest, we recognized last week that he represents the people before God. He is not only the offerer, but he is himself the offering, so that we can be brought to at peace with God. And we noticed last week, if you remember the headings, that he pays for us, he prays for us and intercedes, he prays for us and he stays with us, he remains with us to accomplish that work that he's begun. Now let's ask this morning, what does the kingly rule of Christ mean? What does it mean for the world? What does it mean for the ungodly? What does it mean for the believer? Well, we can begin by firstly looking into the Old Testament at some references and seeing that this kingship, this office of king is prophesied in the Old Testament. There are Psalms that are pointed clearly in this direction as to the ruling and the reigning of a future king. Psalm 2 is probably one of the most well-known. Psalm 2 reveals, to begin with, the kings of the earth. What are the kings of the earth doing? Well, we read they are rising up in opposition and in their pride and in their arrogance, giving the suggestion that they strut the stage, that they are the ones, in one sense, who are able to make their own decisions, decide their own direction, they have their own desires, and they call the shots, so to speak. But we read then of the true king, the king of glory, who sits in glory. What does he do? We read that Psalm 2 tells us that he's in the heavens and he laughs and he scoffs. It's almost as if he can't believe it. There they are. They think themselves to be some great ones. And yet they are but nothing in comparison to his kingly glory. And then in verse 8 we read of the Son, the Son of God, requesting of the Father. And the request is granted. And this is the request. The Father says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will reign over it all. And it's linked then to this work of salvation, this redemption. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man and accomplishes this work to reconcile sinners. And the king and the rulers of the earth then are, at the end of Psalm 2, warned very clearly to serve the Lord with fear. They're actually encouraged to kiss the Son. And that's this picture now then of worshipping him, reconciling themselves to him, coming under his protection, coming under his rule. Kiss the Son and to take refuge in him. And as that psalm then pictures that, that reminds us something of the coming. It predicts that this Messiah, this coming one who will arrive. So all monarchs then, all kings and queens, we realize, are appointed by God. This is something that Peter says and Paul says in Romans chapter 13. All monarchs are appointed by God, but they are held accountable for their rule over the people who are in their care. It is an onerous task to be a leader and a ruler and a monarch. And we know that Queen Elizabeth II often refers to her path of duty and the need to do so. Now, moving on, we realize that in the days of Samuel the prophet, the people of Israel, who had God as their king, who had led them out of Egypt and kept them safe and brought them into the promised land, raised up a number of different judges to deliver them in their time of need, they came to a point with Samuel, who in one sense was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. The people of Israel requested a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 5, we read, "Appoint us a king," they said, "to lead us, so that we will be as other nations are." And Samuel, on hearing this, was disappointed and even displeased, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord replied to him, "It is not you that they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king." And so then, with the beginning of the kings, with Saul, and followed then by David and Solomon, and then the division of the kingdom, there were a series of kings. But all those kings had faults, foibles, weaknesses. It can be said that there were some good kings. There were some that were less than good. There were some that were bad. And there were some that were more than bad. They were evil. And yet then, there was also this thought that the ideal king, would that be possible? The thought that perhaps in the future, one king would arise. He would come amongst his people and he would reign. He would rule. He would lead. He would protect. He would defend his people without selfish ambition and always with consideration. And then in one of the minor prophets, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a verse that we know is referred to usually at Christmas time. For it reminds us of the birthplace of the Messiah, Bethlehem. We read of the messianic monarch as the one who will be born in Bethlehem is described as a governor, a ruler who shall rule my people Israel. It was this then, we know, that in the context of Jerusalem in those early days of that first century, that caused Herod the Great to be so perturbed. This was the very verse that the priests and the scholars brought to his attention. And it caused anxiety in him. Not only this thought that there might be another king of the Jews, for he had been appointed by the Romans to that position and actually wasn't himself fully Jewish, but that he feared that there was this sense of someone who was looking at him, weighing him in the balances. As we know of that Old Testament book of Daniel, the king weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. And that verse caused great concern for him. But at the very same time that that verse was being quoted, little time before that, some 9 months or so, Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel. And you find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And here we come now to the beginning of the completion of the Old Testament prophecy. We come now to look at it being portrayed, being revealed in the Gospels. And even before the Saviour came into the world, the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary in chapter 1 of Luke and verse 33, that the one who was to be born was to be given a name. The title was given, Jesus. You're to call him Jesus. He will be called the Son of the High God, the Highest, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Also as well, he will reign over Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And so there's that thought immediately that there will be many who will come under his wing, many who will come and will become heirs of Christ, but he will never have a successor. He is king forever, king for always. And as Jesus then began his ministry, we see something of this being portrayed very clearly. He showed his ruling power in the face of disease. See the portrayed there where the boys and girls in that short video this morning, a man with leprosy. We see the outward disease, but we noticed as well it touched upon the inner state of mankind. And yet the Lord Jesus was able to make him clean. Authority and power over disease. Authority and power over death. We mentioned in our prayers, we have Jairus' daughter, a young girl of 12. We have the widow of Nain's son, the only son of that widow. And Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. And those three examples of those then who were raised from the dead. But also as well, the healing and the raising to life. How also then we noticed in the Gospels how he majestically, with a sense of calmness, stood up in a boat. The waves were blowing. The disciples were concerned. They actually said, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care for us? Don't you see? We're drowning. And he stood up in the boat, and immediately the waves became still as they were struggling there to make land on the Lake of Galilee. And then we know of the account how Jesus, when healing a man who had been brought by his four friends, actually said to the man, your sins are forgiven. To show kingly authority, to pardon. Now we know this was the example of kings. As a matter of fact, this was something that later on Pilate sought to do. He was prepared to pardon someone in the context of a feast. And he asked them, well, who I will pardon? I have the authority to pardon. Who shall I pardon? Do you want me to pardon this man Barabbas, who has been a thief and a robber and a murderer? Or this man Jesus? And he thought he was in his authority. And in one sense, he did that on an annual basis, just to curry favour with the people. But the Lord Jesus forgave sin. And it stirred anguish in the hearts of those who were listening to him. Who is this man to say that sins can be forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. And they were certainly right on that point. He forgave sins. He restored those who had given up hope of a useful life. Man who had been for many years at the side of a pool. And he healed him and gave him hope for a future. In this life and in the life to come. He fed the hungry. He also took interest, surprisingly enough, in a group of men who we would have considered unsuitable to be his spokesman. And yet he spent time with them and he led them to an understanding of the kingdom's principles and truth. And yet this king, as we see him living his life, walking in Galilee, coming in and around Jerusalem, he had a kingdom that had no geographical boundary. There was no border in that sense. It was a kingdom set up in the hearts of people. A spiritual kingdom. And that sadly was where then in the Middle Ages with this thought of Christendom, which is an anomaly really, cannot be such a thing. Alright, there's this thought that where Christianity rules and reigns. No, it ever and only reigns in the hearts of men. Oh, you can impose it. You can threaten death if people don't convert, but that's not the kingdom. That's not the work of God's grace in the heart. And this very truth of this non-geographical boundary is understood from the few words that Jesus spoke with Pilate, the Roman governor, after Jesus was arrested. Pilate asked Jesus quite plainly, because it was the case that Jesus, they said, was claiming to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate asked him, "Are you then the king of the Jews?" John 8, 18, verse 33. And Jesus replies, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." And then Pilate began the discussion, "Well, then you are a king then." Not a question, but he made the slip, "You are a king then." And then the Lord Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." He was establishing his kingdom, the kingdom of God in the hearts and minds of men and women, which, as we are looking through the Acts of the Apostles in the evening, we are seeing it goes beyond the boundaries. It goes beyond what we would consider the enemy lines, that if it's working here, it can never work there. Oh yes, it works everywhere, because it works in the hearts and minds of men and women. Yet, after the trial, we know it was the soldiers then, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, who enacted and mocked and ridiculed, and who put on the Lord Jesus a purple or a scarlet robe, and then twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, and also then gave him a staff to hold in his hand. And then, as they knelt before him, they mocked him and laughed. And then they took that staff, symbol of his sovereign power, and they beat him with it. All the insignia that he was given, of the robe and the crown and the staff, was to mock and to ridicule him. It was the only insignia he was ever given in life. No crown, but a crown of thorns. And yet this was all part of the purpose of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world in a state, to begin with, of humiliation, to become human, to suffer the opposition and the hatred of men, in one sense, the phrase is to suck it up, and then to lay down his life upon the cross, the death of the cross, and then, having been buried, to rise again. And so the state of humiliation becomes then the state of exaltation. And he is exalted. He's raised triumphant from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. And then, after 40 days speaking to his disciples, he ascends into the heavens to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And there he sits in his glory, rewarded for all the suffering and the pain that he's been through, to rescue and reconcile his people. And the promise is that the Saviour who died, who has risen again, will now return in glory, not as the Lamb now, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so, as we've seen the prophecy of it in the Old Testament, we've seen it portrayed then in the New Testament, we see it brought to conclusion here in this book of Revelation, which speaks of the very end of time. It's in Revelation 19 that gives us the picture of his glorious return, his coming with his angels and with his saints. Notice now carefully, as we've heard a discussion this very last night with regards to what certain individuals should be called in the future. Notice the names that he is also given here. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, these are the names. He is called Faithful and True. Later on, you read that he has a robe dipped with blood, but his name is the Word of God. Faithful, true, the Word of God. Jesus, King of the Most High, Son of the Most High. As well as the discussion that the Queen has obviously, and the statement that she's made her sincere wish with regards to the Prince of Wales and his wife, there is also a discussion with regards to the regnal name that the Prince of Wales should take when he becomes king. There are those, perhaps, who assume that because we have known him by his familiar name, that is the name he will take on. But that's never been, often not been the case. You can go back to his grandfather, George VI, who died 70 years ago today. In the context of the family, he was always known as Bertie, Albert. But when he became king, he became George VI. The king who didn't become king, Edward VIII, he was known familiarly as David. But on assuming the throne, on the death of his father, George V, he became Edward VIII. And even Victoria's son, he was a Bertie as well. But on the death of Queen Victoria in 1901, he assumed the regnal name of Edward VII. And so there are those who are saying that perhaps because of the difficult history with the two previous Charleses, Charles I, who was beheaded at the time of Oliver Cromwell, the divine right of kings and all the turmoil that he brought the nation into civil war, Charles II didn't have an heir. It passed on to his son, passed on to his brother, James II, but he himself had 12 illegitimate children. There is a sense, perhaps, with the history and perhaps all that's passed, would it be better, perhaps, to skip that and be George VII? Well, we'll wait and see, won't we? But this morning, I'm pointing out this. There's no need to change the names of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's always been true. He's always been faithful. He has always been the Word of God. You open up those very chapters in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. So there's this wonderful picture that all these names bring no sense of a past difficulty with regards to history. Faithful, true, the Word of God. And then we notice verse 16, there is a name on his robe. Now, we know how popular it has become for young people and perhaps older folk as well to wear a name or a logo on a T-shirt or on a vest or on their jumpers or even on their coats. The logos of a company, the logos of an organization, their own name or identification. They identify with something. Here is one that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's not just for show. Have you seen them? I've seen them. Young men, older men. Cambridge. Giving you perhaps the impression I visited Cambridge, yes. But I've been to Cambridge. And you've got the little rowing, little sort of, as I was, they rowed for Cambridge. They picked it up in a shop. Not just for show. This title, this robe and this thigh, the name that is written on it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's been earned. It's been earned. He suffered, he died. He experienced all the depth of sin and depravity. He bore the wrath of God in those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. And he now rules over the kingdoms of this world, bringing all to account. And so what does it mean for the world? Well, he's the sovereign Lord over all things. What does it mean for the unconverted? Well, he will judge both kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and every human being. It's not enough to look at him this morning and to say that you want him only to save you from your sins, that you want him to save you from death and that you want him to save you from hell. No, he is Christ the Lord. He is the Savior, but he's the Lord, he's the King. And we must bow before him in submission. We must then seek to follow him and to obey him and serve him and work for him in his kingdom until he comes in glory. Yes, he certainly has a shield to defend his people, and that's part of the role of the king. He defends us and he stands for us and he cares for us. But he also has a sword to deal with all those who will reject him. So let me come back to where we began, back to Psalm 2. The instruction in that psalm, as the prophesied king who will be given all the nations of the world, we are encouraged to kiss the Son. Why? But the verse continues, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you be destroyed in your way. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Can I appeal to all of you this morning? You might consider yourselves to be subjects of the kingdom. Concern for the Queen now, in her years of widowhood. You feel loyalty to her, towards her. Let me ask, what's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Is he your Saviour? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? May you come to know him, come to trust in him, and to love him. May God bless this word to our hearts this morning.